What a joy to sing God's praises. Amen. He is truly worthy, and we certainly thank our worship team this morning. We've got, as you can see, a few gaps in our team this morning, and we want to thank our worship team for leading us, even though they were fewer in number. Well, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and our study series is Authentic Church. What does it mean to be a true church of Christ? And today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, please open them up there and follow with me. I'll read that passage, and then we'll see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, the they that you see in verse 54 is the council. You remember that Stephen has been charged with blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the temple, and blasphemy against the law of God. And in chapter 7, Stephen recounted Israel's history and affirmed his commitment to all four of those things. He basically vindicated himself, declared himself not guilty, and then in the verses just prior to this, he accused the council. He accused his accusers of doing the very things that they accused him of, and of course they weren't terribly happy about this. And so we read, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution." It's very interesting as we read this passage, we see how Stephen loved these wicked men enough to confront their sin. You know, this is something that we as Canadians struggle with, right? Confronting one another. The Bible actually commands us as Christians to do that with one another. We're to come alongside. It's not supposed to be something that is, we walk around with sticks looking for somebody to hit. But, it's that attitude of love that says, I don't want to fall into sin. And if I fall into sin, I hope that my brothers and sisters will come to me and encourage me and help me and pray for me. And my commitment is to do the same for them. This is what the scriptures call us to. And the scriptures call us to do that not only as to one another as Christians, but the scriptures call us to do that with unbelievers. It's something we don't hear about very often from the pulpit anymore, that we are to confront the sin of this world. And Stephen was willing to do that. You see, if sinners are never confronted with their sin, how will they know what to repent of? Because remember that apart from repentance, there can be no salvation. And you see, the evangelical church in North America has lost sight of this. You see, you cannot be saved unless you have been humbled and broken over your sin. God is not some great need meter in the sky that's going to make your marriage better and your life better and your job better. And He sometimes does that, and when we come to Him, His promise is to bless us and to sustain us and keep us as His people. But my friends, that's not why we come to Christ. It's a benefit of coming to Christ. But we come to Christ because we've acknowledged and seen our great sinfulness and that we deserve the just wrath and condemnation of God. And we recognize that we can do nothing in and of ourselves to avert that wrath, that just anger. Apart from repentance, there is no salvation. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. This is an interesting verse, and I think it speaks to the shooting in Florida. You know, our temptation, lots of questions are asked when these tragedies happen. You know, where was God? You know, that's probably one of the chief ones. But Jesus was faced with something like this in Luke chapter 13. Pilate had killed a bunch of people and mixed their blood in with their sacrifices, and in another instance, a tower fell on a bunch of people and they were killed. And the response of the disciples was, okay, Lord, what was the sin? What did they do to deserve this? And Jesus' answer is very interesting. He says, you got it wrong. He said, the key here, listen to Jesus' words. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that we're all going to die, that death is going to come suddenly. You're not going to know the day or the hour, and when it happens, you better be ready. You'd better be ready to meet God. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter, in his sermon, spoke to the people. They were convicted. They were under this weight of sin. He had told them that they had murdered their Messiah. They're cut to the heart. What shall we do? Listen to their response. Listen to what Peter says to them. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Sins cannot be blotted out unless a person repents and turns back from their sinful way. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. My friends, did you realize that's a universal commandment of God to all people everywhere? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it doesn't matter how good a life you've lived. When we stand before God, that is the command that he's going to hold us responsible for. That's going to determine whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell. Did you repent of your sins and did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who refuses to repent will not be forgiven. And without forgiveness, there is no salvation. Now, we know that Stephen has been faithful to these men. This council, his accusers, he's told them, he's confronted them with their sin. Now listen to their response in Acts chapter 54. The basic idea in this message is to look at the contrast between Stephen and his accusers. It's obvious. When you read through it, it's just astounding the number of contrasts between Stephen and his accusers. So this first one, we're looking at the council being full of anger and Stephen being full of the Spirit. Now notice verse 54. Now when they, the council, his accusers, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Now think about Peter and John witnessing to them in chapter 5. When hauled before the council, the same council, remember this is not the first time that this council has heard the gospel. When hauled before the council to answer for disobeying their command to stop preaching, remember the famous response that Peter and John gave? We must obey God rather than men. Now, think about this. Listen to their response in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. We're seeing a pattern of behavior amongst these so-called spiritual leaders. And I want you to contrast those with those who heard Peter's preaching at Pentecost, who also had been cut to the heart in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Peter had preached a message to them. He had also accused them of murdering their Messiah. And notice their response. Humility. Repentance. What must we do? How do we avoid the judgment that's going to come upon us? Isn't it astonishing the contrast between those who heard Peter's preaching and the council? Now, our passage says that they were enraged, and that basically means to be stabbed in the heart or to be cut in two, to be sawn in half. When confronted with their sins, it was as if the council had been stabbed in the heart as if they had been sawn in two. And why was this kind of reaction? You notice that it was the same reaction of the crowd when Peter preached. They too were cut. They were stabbed. That cutting and stabbing drove them to their knees in repentance. We see in this case that it drove the council to rage, anger, and a murderous spirit. In Romans chapter 1 and 18, we're given a clue. It says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You see, what's going on here is this council does not want to repent. They've hardened their hearts over and over and over again. They've reached a point of no return. And that's why Jesus, when he talked to them earlier, he said to them, you will die in your sins. Suppressing the truth, my friends, is the natural thing for non-Christians to do. That's what we all did apart from Christ. We were truth suppressors. We didn't want to hear the truth. Think of Jesus' words to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says to them, they can't understand him. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" This is astonishing. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. They're the cream of the crop, and they can't understand Jesus. Here's Jesus' answer. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So these religious leaders were unable to bear the truth of their sinful state as Stephen revealed it to them. And they became enraged. The veneer of their false spirituality was torn away and they were exposed as the hypocrites they really were. And my friends, we need to expect this when the word is faithfully preached. We're going to have this response, okay? Remember that in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the word is like a sword. It's a double-edged sword and it cuts to the heart. We see that in the case of the people that Peter preached to, they were stabbed in the heart. We see in the case of the Sanhedrin, they also are stabbed in the heart, but we see two different responses, right? The response of the council was to grind their teeth at him. We see that again in verse 54. That means to clench, to grind the teeth. You know, an example of that is... I've done a lot of carpentry work in my life, and I think I've hit every finger on my hand. I still have them all, which is good. But I'll tell you, I've hit them awfully hard sometimes. You know, the worst thing is when you're up on the roof on a very, very cold day, your hands are cold, and you whack your finger. Oh, you see what I did? I gripped my teeth. Oh, boy, that hurt. Lord, help me not to swear. I'd like to say it was always successful. So grinding of the teeth is an expression of disrespect, of hatred, of malice, and of pain. And in doing this, they set themselves in the camp of sinners who oppose the righteous. Consider these verses from the Psalms. In Psalm 35 and verse 16, it says, "Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." In Psalm 37, verse 12, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." See, this is the response. We're discovering that in our culture, aren't we? As we refuse to embrace abortion, as we refuse to embrace the sexual abomination that marks our culture, what's our culture doing to us? As Christians. And it's becoming louder and more strident, and we can expect that that is going to grow. It's very interesting as we read in the scriptures that this will be the reaction of those upon whom the bowl judgments of Revelation are poured out in Revelation 16 and 17. In those passages, the most awful judgments fall upon the earth, and though they are terrible, and though everybody on the earth knows that it's God who is doing these things, they will not be enough to cause stiff-necked sinners to repent. Instead, the scriptures say they will angrily gnash their teeth as they blaspheme against God. You see, what's going to happen as we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is we're going to start seeing people for what they really are. You see, one of the reasons why we're deceived about our true nature is because the Holy Spirit has had his control upon this earth. He's been restraining wickedness, and so we look a lot better than we are. And the Bible clearly tells us that in the last days, God is going to remove his Spirit. And as he does, we are going to start seeing what we are really like. And my friends, Florida is just a little foretaste. This is human nature, my friends, apart from Christ. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, human nature is suicidal. It will destroy itself. That is our nature apart from Christ. Gnashing of the teeth also describes the attitude of those who are consigned to hell. It's described in the scriptures as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, some have interpreted this as remorse or shame at rejecting Christ. My friends, this doesn't make any sense at all. I believe that this idea that there's going to be remorse in hell comes from this idea that somehow we're good and we all want to be saved. My friends, that's not biblical. If you want to be saved, the only reason why you want to be saved is because God's working on your heart. If God didn't do that, you wouldn't want anything to do with him. Apart from God, we are God haters. Romans 8 says that we are at enmity with God. We are his enemies, and we can't do anything to please him. We don't even want to please him. We want to please ourselves. So, unbelievers who die in their sins, die as enemies of God, resisting and fighting against him, and they will carry this attitude with them into hell. And so it's described as a place of weeping for the loss of their sinful pleasures. They're not weeping because they didn't accept Christ. They hate Christ. What they're weeping for is that they can no longer do the sinful things that they love to do. They're going to grind their teeth in anger against God, frustrated that they cannot escape their suffering. You know, it's kind of like when we discipline our children. And I've experienced this. I've disciplined my children, and I know there's two kinds of responses. There's a discipline when my child cries, and he's mad at me. He's mad at getting caught. He's mad that he's suffering. He's not remorseful. And so he needs a little bit more discipline. And then when that little more discipline comes along, then there's a true brokenness of spirit. There's a humility that says, I'm sorry. Do you still love me? And you take that little one into your arms and you re-express your love and desire for that little child. My friends, an unbeliever never reaches that point of saying, Lord, I am sorry. I'm sorry for rejecting. You know, that only happens in life, and it happens because God works in them. So having hardened their hearts throughout their lives on earth, God hardens their hearts in hell, where they will suffer in anger and hatred against God. That's what makes hell such an awful place. Hell is a place of people angry with God, fighting against God, weeping because they can't have their sins, and gnashing their teeth against God. Now, we noted that this was now the third time that the Sanhedrin, the council, had been privileged to hear the gospel. And yet they remained stiff-necked, hard of hearing and understanding, resisting the Holy Spirit, even as Stephen said to them. But isn't it amazing how gracious God is? To these unrepentant, hell-deserving, proud sinners, three times God sends messengers to them to bring them the gospel. Even though they had put his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to death, God faithfully sends witnesses to them. What a contrast. What a great and kind and glorious God is. You see, nobody's going to go to hell because God didn't do anything. People are going to go to hell because they hate God, they hate righteousness, and they hate truth. So rather than soften their hearts, the grace of God had the opposite effect. Their anger escalated with each encounter with the truth of the gospel. And if you notice the progression, first they commanded the disciples not to preach. Okay, they didn't do anything to them because they were afraid of the crowds. Then secondly, they become more angry because they didn't listen. And this time they not only command them not to preach, but they beat them. Chapter 5 and verse 40. And now they're going to take one step further, and they're going to start killing Christians, and they're going to start with Stephen. Having rejected the offer of the gospel over and over again, Stephen rightly compared them to their wicked forefathers. My friends, there's a warning there to us, right? If you're here today, and you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are still in your sins, over and over again, God's been coming to you. He's been convicting you of your sins, and you keep saying no. And there comes a time, every time you do that, you harden your heart. And God says that if you keep hardening your heart, a time will come when God will say, okay, enough's enough. He will give you over to your hardness of heart, and there will be no opportunity for repentance. That's why the Bible says today. Today is the day of salvation. Put your faith and trust in Him. Stop resisting. Stop resisting God. So it's a sobering fact that when people repeatedly harden their heart, God eventually steps in and hardens them. Listen to what Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10 say. This happened in Israel, God's chosen people, the Jewish people. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You know, I'm glad that God doesn't tell me when that happens. And that's why I'm not afraid to stand up here and encourage you to come to Christ. Believe on Him. Some of you may have crossed that line already. There's no hope for you. I don't know who you are. So I'm assuming that if you're here today and you're not a believer, that you haven't crossed the line, and so I encourage you, don't cross it. Don't leave this place without putting your faith and trust in Jesus. So that's the response of the council. Let's look at the response of Stephen in the first part of verse 55. It says there, he was full of the Spirit. Stephen, full of the Spirit. The council's full of rage. They're gnashing their teeth. Stephen is full of the Spirit. While his accusers became enraged and ground their teeth at him, Stephen's calm, fully yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit. Note that it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. See, this is one of the things that characterized Stephen in his ministry in chapter 6 and verse 5. It describes him as a man full of the Spirit. You remember that when the apostles appointed the church to choose seven men to look after the widows, Stephen was the first. And he was described as a man full of the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit before he was chosen to minister to the widows, and he was full of the Spirit as he ministered to them. And we find him now that as he stands before his enemies, he is still full of the Spirit. When violent persecution came, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And having made it his habit to let the Scriptures dwell richly in him, the Holy Spirit filled him up, making him holy and useful. Being full of the Spirit, he was able to calmly stand against his enemies. You know, I'm thinking about Ephesians chapter 6, right? Put on the full armor of God that you may be what? May be able to stand. Stephen's standing in the face. He's not cowering. He's not hanging his head. He's not afraid. He's full of the Holy Spirit. What does the scripture say? Perfect love, what? Casts out fear. My friends, when you're full of the Spirit, you're full of love, and that love casts out fear. When the storm of fury and anger surrounded him, enjoyed calm assurance. He was like he was in a little pocket of peace in the midst of a, you know, kind of like being in the eye of the hurricane, right? There's a hurricane all blowing around him, and Stephen is there enjoying perfect peace and calm. A very powerful witness when words no longer penetrate. My friends, we need to learn from this that God often uses the suffering of faithful believers as a witness to unbelievers. You know, our words don't mean very much, right? But when you're able to suffer like that in the midst of great opposition, unbelievers go, whoa, he's got something I don't have. So we see the rage of the council, and we see Stephen full of the Spirit. Secondly, spiritual sight versus spiritual blindness. We see this in verses 55 through 57. Again, speaking of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, this is what he says. He says, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Notice that because Stephen was full of the Spirit, he looked up. See, that's what happens when you're full of the Spirit. You know, he's not looking at these guys who were enraged and gnashing their teeth at him. That's often our mistake, right? When we're opposed, we look at the enemy instead of looking at the one who's already victorious over that enemy, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Stephen fixes his eyes on what is unseen rather than the rage of his enemies. He looked where he could find comfort and strength. He was going to find it in that council. There was nobody there. He was all alone. Nobody to support him, nobody to encourage him. The Holy Spirit gave Stephen the ability to see the glory of God in his moment of trouble and trial. You know, it's interesting that Moses and Isaiah and others were given this very rare privilege of seeing the glory of God. How they responded depended on their individual context. For Isaiah, his vision of God was terrifying because he had been called to speak to Israel, who was stubborn and rebellious in heart and refused to listen to the prophets, instead killing them, stoning them, persecuting them. And as he gets this call, he recognizes his own sin. And he falls down and he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's vision of the glory of God caused him great fear and shame. No, it didn't last, right? God comes to him, puts the coal to his lips, cleanses him of his iniquity, raises him up as a powerful witness for himself. Moses asks God to show him his glory. You remember the context is that Israel has rebelled against God, and God has said, I can't go with these people. If I go with them, I'm going to destroy them. Moses, you go and take them, and I'll send my angel. And Moses, in a feeling of total helplessness, says, God, I can't do this on my own. Help me. Show me that you're still with me. Show me your glory. Moses needed reassurance that he still had favor before God, even though God was so angry with his people that he wanted to destroy them. And what does God do? God takes Moses, puts him in the cleft of the rock, and causes all of his goodness to pass before him. The Lord gracious, slow to anger and abounding in kindness, loving kindness. What a different picture that Moses saw as opposed to Isaiah. Same God, different picture. Now we see Stephen is about to be killed for his faithful witness. So God opens his eyes to see his glory that he might be strengthened to go through the ordeal of being stoned to death. When God showed Stephen his glory, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's awesome. You know why that's important? Do you remember what Jesus said to the council when they were about to kill him? The chief priest said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man," what? "Sitting at the right hand of God." Interesting. Why is Jesus standing? Why does God show Stephen his glory and Jesus standing at his right hand? My friends, I believe it's because Jesus is waiting to receive his servant. I don't know what to tell you about that. Jesus, the Son of God, stands up waiting to receive his faithful servant. You think that encouraged Stephen? You think it gave him great boldness to face the trial that he was about to endure? Stephen says, "I see the Son of Man." And it's very interesting that Jesus used this title in his ministry more than he used the Son of God. And Jesus did this to emphasize his humanity. The fact that even though he was God, he was a man. God in the flesh. A focus on his weakness and his frailty. It's very interesting to see how Paul describes that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. You know, the Jews missed, they couldn't understand Jesus because their picture of him was of this conquering king who was going to come and throw the Romans out and make them the king of the hill. They had a wrong view of Jesus. My friends, just another reminder, make sure that you know the Jesus of the Bible. Okay, the Bible says, Jesus himself said that there are people who are going to appear before him on the judgment day and say, "Jesus, we did all these things in your name." And Jesus is going to say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me into the eternal fire." You better know the right Jesus. The Jesus who is King. The Jesus who is Lord. The Jesus who is Master. The Jesus, the only man who was righteous and could pay the penalty for sin. My friends, the only way that you and I can stand before a righteous and holy God is to be covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're covered with that righteousness, amen, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for covering me. And if you're not, oh, don't go to God standing in your own righteousness, because it will not save you. Now we need to ask ourselves why this description of Jesus caused his accusers such alarm. Why did they become enraged? Why were they cut to the heart? Well, I want you to think back to when this same council condemned Jesus unjustly and put him to death. I've already made reference to this, but in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, it says, "The high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so.'" That's just another way of saying, "Yes, I am." And he says, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So when Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of God and called him the Son of Man, man, I'll tell you, it's no wonder these guys were cut to the heart. Because this same Son of Man whom they crucified for being a blasphemer, Stephen's saying, "Guys, he's at the right hand of God." And so this council was faced with a decision. You see, they only had one of two choices. They either had to repent or kill Stephen as another blasphemer. And so we note the spiritual blindness of the Sanhedrin. This, they refused to hear. It says that they covered their ears and cried out with loud voices. You know what that reminds me of? Your kids ever do that when they were little? You know, they're arguing with each other, and one of them feels like they're not winning the argument, so they put their fingers in their ears. Oh! This is what the Sanhedrin's doing. As Stephen preaches the gospel to them, they stick their fingers in their ear, they start yelling, and they rush at him. And my friends, we need to recognize that this is the natural man's response to the gospel. We don't want to hear the truth unless God gives us ears to hear. Just as Stephen had said, they were just like their forefathers who rejected Joseph, who rejected Moses, and persecuted and killed the prophets. That word rushed is the word used to describe the mad stampede of the demon-possessed herd of pigs that ran into the Sea of Galilee. You remember that story in Mark 5 and Matthew 8? Jesus comes to the demoniac and he's going to cast the demon out. He's talking to them that there are a bunch of demons in this man. And they recognize that Jesus is God, and they say, you know, if you're going to cast us out into that herd of pigs. And Jesus says, all right, go. And they enter the pigs, and these pigs, in madness, run down the hill, and they drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Same word to describe the rushing of the Sanhedrin against Stephen. In their stubborn hardness of heart, they were reduced to a frenzied, murderous mob. Well, we also have death versus life. We've looked at Stephen being full of the Spirit. We've looked at the spiritual blindness of the Sanhedrin. Now let's look at the contrast of death and life in Acts chapter 7, verses 58 and 59. It says, when they cast him out of the city and stoned him, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This was in accordance with Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14, for the sin of blasphemy. It says there, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him. Stoning was the penalty for blasphemy, as we see in two verses down in verse 16. So having closed their ears and hardened their hearts, the frenzied mob went about its grisly work of stoning Stephen. Let me read to you the Jewish law concerning concerning stoning. The Talmudic or Talmudic method of how stoning is to be carried out differs from mob stoning. According to the Jewish oral law, after the Jewish criminal has been determined as guilty before the great Sanhedrin, the two valid witnesses and the sentenced criminal go to the edge of a two-story building. From there, the two witnesses are to push the criminal off the roof of a two-story building. The two-story height is chosen as this height is estimated by the Talmud to effect a quick and painless demise, but is not so high that the body will become dismembered. After the criminal has fallen, the two witnesses are to drop a large boulder onto the criminal, requiring both of the witnesses to lift the boulder together. If the criminal did not die from the fall or from the crushing of the large boulder, then any people in the surrounding area are to quickly cause him to die by stoning with whatever rocks they can find. Now, the description that we have in Acts indicates that this is not what the council did. This was a mob stoning. They're enraged, they're furious, they're possessed. They rush him out of the city and they simply start hurling stones at him. They violate their own law. We're told that Stephen cried with a loud voice, that they cried with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed at him. They cast him out and they stoned him. Now, before they stoned Stephen, we are told that they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, which indicates that Saul, later Paul, was very involved in this whole affair. It's interesting that one of the synagogues mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 was Cilicia, the area from which Paul came. It is possible that Paul was one of the debaters who had been silenced by Stephen's bold and powerful testimony. Even so, as he watched Stephen's grace and power before the Sanhedrin and witnessed his peace and contentment and his love for his enemies as his life was taken from him, the seeds of the gospel were planted and watered in Saul's life. Now it says in our passage that Stephen committed his spirit to Jesus. As he was being stoned, it says Stephen committed himself to Jesus just as Jesus committed himself to the Father on the cross. And we learn from this that Stephen, first of all, believed that Jesus was God. But we also note that Stephen expected to go directly into Jesus' presence when he died. No soul sleep, no purgatory. Amen? Aren't you glad there's no purgatory? I am. No purgatory, no reincarnation, no ceasing of existence. Lord Jesus, take my spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Finally, love versus hate. We see in verse 60, falling on his knees, Stephen cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. Now, to understand what Stephen was asking, we have to ask a question. You know, it's very easy for us to look at, you know, Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and Stephen basically says the same thing. Does this mean that there was kind of like a blanket forgiveness on everybody who was there? Here's the question we need to ask. Does God ever forgive anyone who is unrepentant? Okay, the answer is no. The obvious answer is no. Those who refuse to repent of their sins will not be forgiven. And if they die unrepentant, they will be cast into hell. So what was Stephen praying for? What was he saying when he said, "Father, do not hold this against them"? Stephen was praying for the repentance of those who were killing him. That's the only way God could forgive them, is if they repented. Stephen was praying for their salvation, since that is the only way that God forgives sin. And having prayed, he fell asleep, calmly slipping into the presence of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're told that as Stephen was bruised, broken, and crushed by the stones of the angry mob, Saul sat there like a judge approving his death. You know, just a little aside on this. If you read the testimony of the martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's something amazing about the deaths of the martyrs. Whether they're burned at the stake, whether they were boiled in oil, whether they were skinned alive, whether they were fed to hungry animals, I mean, all kinds of cruelties were devised for people who professed Christ. All the testimonies are that as these people died, they died calmly. And I believe that what we see here in Stephen is what God does when we suffer for Christ with a humble heart. The Holy Spirit comes alongside and he gives a special grace and strength to go through that trial that is supernatural. So if you're afraid of being persecuted for Christ, don't be. God will give you the grace. Okay, you don't need to be afraid that if somebody came in the door today with a guns blazing and put the gun to your head and said, unless you recant your belief in Christ, I'm going to torture you and kill you. A true Christian, God will come alongside that true Christian and give them supernatural grace. Grace that's able to look that persecutor in the face and say, "Father, save this person from their sins. Give them grace to repent of their sin, regardless of what they do to them." Isn't that awesome? I hope you're encouraged. All right. Time's long gone, but I got to give you two applications, okay? And I know our worship teams worked hard, but all I'm going to do after I give the two applications is I'm going to close. You guys can come up and do your concluding, whatever you're going to do, okay? But we'll just end with the end of the sermon. First of all, I want to ask what enabled Stephen to suffer. It's obvious. He was full of the Spirit. Remember from the beginning of Acts, it says that when at Pentecost, what happened? Two things happened to the believers, the 120 who were gathered. It says they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then it says they were filled. And we learn from that a scriptural truth, that every single believer, when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Everyone, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized with the Spirit. So don't listen to the hogwash. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm a Christian. What else would happen when I got saved? Right? You are baptized with the Holy Spirit when you are saved. But it says that they were filled. And it's very interesting that we are never told to be baptized in the Scriptures. We're told to be filled. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? By filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God, with God's truth. Being filled with the Spirit is something you and I have control over. It means using all the means of grace that God has given us. Time in and under the Word of God, whether it is on our own or whether it's in worship. Personal and corporate prayer. Worship, fellowship, serving one another, witness. These are all the ways in which the Holy Spirit fills us. This is how we get filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens as we're filled with the Holy Spirit? We get the fruits of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what happens. Isn't that what we see in Stephen? Against such things there is no law. You see, you don't need the Ten Commandments if you're full of the Spirit and you have the fruits of the Spirit. Because you'll do those regardless of what the law says. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A good reminder there that you can't be full of the Spirit while you're serving your flesh. Okay? Remember that it is your soul, your spirit, that's been redeemed, not your body. And that's why we have such a struggle with sin. You know, you're sitting down there at night and you're watching TV and there's stuff on there you shouldn't watch and you watch it anyways. You know you need to get up early to spend time in the Word, but you sit there and watch junk for too long so that in the morning you're too tired to get up and read your Bible. What is that? It's your body. Your body's fighting against you. That's what earlier in Galatians, it says the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. My friends, if we're going to be full of the Spirit, if we're going to be useful to God, we must learn to say no to our physical desires which war against us. Something we must work on before the crisis comes. Remember, the reason why Stephen was able to stand in the face of persecution is because he was already full. It's too late when the persecution comes to go, fill me up, Lord! Okay, God will still help you, but you're not going to experience the power that you would have. Secondly, and finally, we need to learn to embrace suffering as an essential to spiritual growth. Ooh. That's not a popular one, is it? Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but suffer for his sake." Do you see? God calls us to himself not just to be saved but to suffer. Ooh, that's not very popular, is it? It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines those he loves. Now note the connection in this passage between struggling and resisting against sin. It says you have not struggled to the point of shedding blood in your battle with sin. And then it goes on to talk about the Lord's discipline. And so this discipline we learn from this passage is God working in us to help us learn to say no to our fleshly desires. And he know, and in this passage, notice in Hebrews, this passage in Hebrews where it talks that Jesus, it says that God disciplines those he loves. He mentions two things. He reproves them and he chastises. Reproof means to show sin and summon to repentance. It is educative discipline, to educate by correction. And we do that with our kids, right? Don't go here because that, you know, a stove in the kitchen, right? Don't do this. If you do that, you're going to burn your hand. Okay? Don't do that, you know? That's correct. That's reproof. Chastisement means literally to whip or to scourge. And it is figurative for corrective punishment. If that child continues to do this in rebellion against you as a parent, what do you need to do? Well, you've got to ratchet up the discipline. Obviously, the words were not enough, and there has to be some corporal punishment. You see, one of the mistakes we make, and we say, oh, well, you know, maybe if I just put, you know, something in front of the stove, that will keep them from going there. You haven't taught your child anything. You see, you haven't dealt with the rebellion of their heart that says, you've told me not to touch it, I'm going to touch it anyways. Let's see who's boss here. And all you do when you cordon off the stove is they go and say, well, I'm going to just do that somewhere else. God doesn't do that with us, my friends. He disciplines, he scourges us, he whips us when he needs to. Just as the proper education of a beloved child may require physical punishment, God may strike his children. Such suffering is to be regarded by us as the proof of his love. Now, you know, we need to look at Stephen, and don't get me wrong. Okay, God's not punishing Stephen. God doesn't need to reprove him. He's full of the Spirit. What's our lesson? If you want to know God's blessing and favor, be full of the Spirit. If you would like God to discipline you through reproof and chastisement, keep giving into your flesh. Okay? God's faithful. He'll either bless you and give you strength and courage and fullness of his Spirit, or he's going to bring out the corrective discipline. Either way, you're going to grow. And my encouragement to you is, grow the easy way. Don't we want that with our kids? We want them to grow. We want them to listen. We want them to obey so that they'll be spared of suffering. And God has that same desire for you and I. Time's gone. Let's pray. And we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Father, what a powerful picture of those who are rage against you. Lord, it's so hard to see when we live next to a next-door neighbor who doesn't know Christ and is kind and gracious. And yet, our Father, we know that if the restraints that were on that neighbor were taken away, they would become vicious. And some of these individuals, Father, will not be exposed for what they are until they end up in hell, where they will weep and gnash their teeth against you and all that is good and right forever and ever. Father, thank you for Stephen. Thank you for his example of his fullness of the Spirit. Lord, give us grace to be that. To work hard, Lord, at the spiritual disciplines that you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to remember that our flesh battles against us and would defeat us. And Lord, bring us into a state of guilt and fear and defeat. And Lord, you want us, Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and that you may have it to the full. I've come that you may have joy. And Lord, we want to experience that, but Lord, we're not going to experience it without faithfulness to you and to your truth. So help us to that end, we pray. Lord, we lift up our unbelieving brethren who are here today. Pray, Father, that they might not go from this place without bowing the knee, confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.